Turn, please, in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. In the early 19th century, trade between Europe and the Far East was just beginning to open up. A businessman in England recognized that the Chinese could make beautiful pottery at very low prices. And so he saw a great business opportunity. Everyone knows the English love their tea, and they like beautiful teacups and teapots to serve that tea in. And so he decided that he would send an order to a pottery house in China to make many thousands of sets. He sent over a model, and he instructed them to measure it, to copy it exactly, every single detail. Of course, the voyage over there was quite lengthy, and he waited for many months before his shipment arrived. And when he unpacked the first crate that filled an entire ship, he was dismayed to discover that the teacup had a chip on the rim of the cup. And he figured it must have been damaged in shipment. And then he looked at another cup and another cup and another cup, and they were all chipped exactly the same place. And he surmised and realized that in transit going over, his model teacup was damaged. And so thousands and thousands of replicas were damaged as well. The fact is, we have to be careful of the examples that we follow. This is certainly true in reference to humility that we have been speaking about and studying in the Word of God now for many weeks. The sad fact is that every person that you have ever met is flawed and inconsistent and proud. This is true of your spouse. This is true of your parents. And this is true of your pastor. But there is one remarkable exception, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout our study, we have looked at many principles and many different passages. But what we like is a pattern to follow, an example to follow. And we have that perfect example in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls." Jesus here, who is giving this wonderful gospel invitation, describes himself as being meek and lowly in hearts. And he, of course, was speaking the truth. Jesus is the most humble person the world has ever seen. Although he was and is the Son of God, God in flesh, he provides for us a perfect example of humility. If you examine the four Gospels, you will find remarkable demonstrations of his humility again and again. His very incarnation of coming to earth from the glories of heaven is an incredible example of humility. We know that he associated with the poor and the outcast of society, incurring the condemnation of most so-called decent people because he was humble. He had time for children, although adults in that culture did not give any mind to children. Jesus did. We see his humility and his patience with his disciples. They committed one blunder after another, and yet he was patient with them and continued to instruct them. And if you read the Gospels carefully, you will see that he was utterly dependent on his Father. I think we tend to think that since he was the Son of God, he didn't need to rely on his Father or on the Holy Spirit at all. But that's not what the Bible reveals. He was utterly dependent on his Father, and he relied on the Spirit of God to empower him in the service of the Lord. But perhaps the most remarkable demonstration of humility was the way that he served others. This morning we come to truly one of the great passages of Scripture. It's a Christological passage that speaks of our Savior's humiliation and then exaltation. But it's important for us to understand that this was written for a very practical purpose. The church at Philippi was divided. There were fractures in their fellowship. There were groups that were not talking and getting along with others. And it was all due to pride. And so the Apostle Paul writes to this young assembly, and he sets before them the ultimate model or example of humble service, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we humbly serve one another, it binds the people of God together. I want you to look with me at the beginning of chapter 2. Look with me at verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Paul gives them this strong exhortation to humble humility, to unity in the body of Christ. And then he provides this admonition in verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." This is the beginning of this wonderful paragraph. Now, what does he mean by mind? He's not talking about our Lord's mental abilities. He's talking about his disposition or attitude or mindset. He had the mind, the attitude of a humble servant. And he is saying that this is the attitude that believers must adopt. This is something that we desperately need to know. And if you were to look at this admonition carefully, you would notice in the text that it's not really given to us as individuals, but it's given to us as a body of believers. This is not something for us as individuals to practice. Yes, it is, but it's for us to practice together as a community of Christ. Andrew Murray, the great devotional writer from over a century ago, said of this passage in Philippians 2, that he who does not study this portion of God's word with the wish to become lowly as Christ was, has never used it for the one great purpose for which it was given. So I want us to look at this passage, this great theological passage, in a very practical way this morning, and consider Christ's example of humble service, and understand that this should inspire us to serve one another. Would you notice with me, first of all, that a Christ-like servant will minister to others regardless of his or her position? Look with me at verse 6. Referring to Jesus, it says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." Now, in this verse, we find two phrases that may cause you to scratch your head. Both of these expressions seem, at least on the surface, to contradict the deity of Christ. That, of course, is not the case. Let's take a closer look at these. First of all, we have who being in the form of God. A person might mistakenly take these words to mean that Jesus existed in the form of God, but that he wasn't really God. He only appeared or acted as if he were God, but that's not at all what it means. Our English word form tends to refer to outward appearance or expression, but the Greek word refers to both the outer expression and the inner essence of something. Jesus perfectly displayed the nature of God because he was and is God. Now, verse 6 is actually referring to the pre-existence of Christ. I think you understand that the second person of the Trinity did not begin at the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. He is the eternal God. He has always existed as the Son of God. We come to this phrase now, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This verse may lead you to think that Jesus somehow stole his position of deity, but of course it says nothing of the sort. It has the word not there. The word robbery has the idea of a prize to be grasped. Well, what did he not consider a prize to be grasped? And the answer is his position of equality with God his Father. Now, the fact of the matter is that this passage is referring to the fact that Jesus laid aside some of his glory in the incarnation. Not that in any way he was less than God, but it was veiled. He says this in John chapter 17 in verse 5. He says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." There was a glory that Christ exhibited before creation, before his birth in Bethlehem, and it was veiled during his incarnation. But here in this prayer, Jesus, right before his crucifixion, is looking forward to the re-demonstration, as it were, of his glory. He says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Christ left the glories and riches of heaven to come to the sin-cursed world to save sinners. He was despised and rejected of men. He came into his own, and his own received him not. He was born in a dirty stable, and he died on an old rugged cross. But he was the glorious Son of God. That deity was veiled, but his inherent glory remained. Now, Paul did not write this wonderful expression of theology for us to debate about, but for us to see a principle here that we would put into practice. And that is that no one, because of their stature, because of their position, is exempt from serving others in the body of Christ. In the world, it works that the higher you go, the less you are obligated to serve others. But Jesus taught repeatedly that it doesn't work that way in his kingdom. I want to show this to you. Do not lose your place in Philippians 2. But turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And I'd like to begin reading at verse 20. Matthew 20:20. "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him," or bowing down to him, "and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? And she said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in the kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he said unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, you know, the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not so be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or servant. And whosoever shall be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now in verse 20, this is Aunt Salome who comes to see Jesus. She's trying to secure a good position for her sons. You know, parents sometimes do that. These would have been Jesus' cousins, James and John. And Jesus says that it's not for him to give, and he reminds her that positions of leadership come at a great price. He makes a reference to his death and the death of his followers there. And then in verse 25, when he recognizes that the other disciples are absolutely infuriated by this bold-faced request for this important position, he sees this as a teachable moment. It would be sort of like you were with a group of people and you have sacrificed a great deal, and then you see some of your peers come up and request a special privilege that you have been working for. And I mean, you wanted it too, but you would never have been so bold as to go and ask for it. This just infuriated them. We know how sensitive people can be to the advantage that some have because of their family connection. And they must have assumed, oh, Jesus is going to give them this position because they, after all, are his cousins. And they're just burning with rage. And Jesus takes them aside and says, there's a principle you need to learn. You're looking at this like a worldly person looks at things. Because the reason why you're angry is because you all want to be leaders. You want to be there next to my throne. You want to have power and authority and wealth. And I want you to know it doesn't work that way in the kingdom of God. That the way up is down. The way to exaltation is humiliation. And then he provides himself as the ultimate example. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, not to have people serve him, but to serve others. This is the model. This is the pattern that we must follow as believers. So let me make this very blunt and very practical. So when you come into a church and your thoughts are, why aren't people ministering to me and my family? We have needs. We have things that are quite obvious, and people aren't ministering to us. It may be true, but when you think and speak that way, you are revealing that you do not possess the mind of Christ. If you're ever thinking, why have I not been promoted? Why have I not been selected to be a leader in this church? Why haven't I been nominated overwhelmingly to serve in some position of leadership in this assembly? I've been here for years. I've put in my time. I deserve to be recognized for my leadership. If that's the way you think, you don't have the mind of Christ. You have the mind of the world. That's the way it works in the world. I'd like to modify a famous quotation of President John F. Kennedy. And that is, don't ask what people in the church can do for you, but ask what you can do for people in the church. That's the mindset of Christ. Not, why aren't people serving me and helping me and ministering to me, but how can I minister to others? That's the mind of Christ. Would you notice with me, secondly, that a Christ-like servant will minister to others by voluntarily meeting their needs? Look with me as we turn back to Philippians chapter 2. Would you join me there? Philippians 2, I want to look at verse 7. We have this remarkable statement, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We have again some very intriguing phrases here. When he says he made himself of no reputation, this means that he literally emptied himself. And theologians have had great debates and written many books seeking to answer the question of what did he empty himself? But the fact is that Paul is very likely using this term figuratively to express our Lord's voluntary humility, his condescension. This meaning is brought out by the parallel statement that follows it, and took upon him the form of a servant. Once again, we have this word form here that we saw in verse 6. But you should not think for a moment that it's saying that Jesus somehow put on an act, that he acted like a servant, but he really wasn't a servant. No, it's revealing the fact that he had the heart of a servant. And then there are two similar phrases that refer to the entirety of his incarnation. It says that he was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Now, what does this express to us? Well, in the early church, there was a heresy known as Docetism, sometimes pronounced Docetism. And what it was an offshoot of Gnosticism, and it taught that Jesus really didn't have a physical body because they believed that matter was evil. They said it appeared that he had a body. It looked like he had a body. It may have even felt like a body, but he really didn't have a body. Because if he had a body, he would be evil and sinful, and we know that's not true of him. And we see here and in other passages in the New Testament that this very early heresy was refuted. These two phrases are telling us that both in his nature and his appearance, Jesus was fully human. Sometimes Christians, in their desire to defend the deity of Christ, kind of shy away from the idea that Jesus was truly human. But I want you to know it's just a greater heresy to say that Jesus is not fully God as it would be to say that he is not fully man. The fact is the Bible reveals, Orthodox theology has always taught, that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. He is the God-man. That's what the Bible teaches. But why did he take on human flesh? The Bible gives us many answers to that question. We know, of course, that he came to save us from our sins. His very name tells us that. But in context here, Paul is demonstrating that in a broad sense, he came to minister to us, not to be ministered to. And of course, we have a great example of this in another incident in the life of our Lord. Would you turn with me now to John chapter 13? John chapter 13. This is the night before our Lord's crucifixion. And the Lord saved, as it were, one final demonstration of humble service for his disciples to observe. This was the last night that he would really be with the 12 and he would teach them. He would give right after this what's known as the upper room discourse, when he spoke to them more frankly and more personally than he ever did before. We read in verse 1 of John 13, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." I'm going to draw very quickly some important principles of humble service from this. First of all, a Christ-like servant is motivated by love. The next thing we read about is of him standing up and washing the disciples' feet. But this preface is given to let us know that this is what motivated him. It was love for his disciples. He loved them unto the end, to the very end. This is the main reason that we don't serve others as we ought. This is why we're not really troubled about our brother and sister in Christ when they are in need, because we don't love them as we ought. I want to bring up a second point. Look with me at verses 3-5. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Notice how John reminds the reader of the identity of Christ before he describes this humble act of service. He talks about the fact that he knew all things, that he had come from the Father, and that he was going to the Father. He is on the very eve of his crucifixion and a few days from his resurrection and exaltation. And yet this man, the Son of God, put on this towel and washed the disciples' feet. Jesus was giving up his rights to serve others. He had the right to have one of them wash his feet, but that's not what he did. He instead got up and washed their feet. So often among the people of God, people are waiting for someone to minister to them. If we are to be like Christ, we won't be waiting around for someone to come and minister to me, but we will get up and minister to others. And notice the initiative he took in serving others. The disciples had forgotten to secure a servant for this task. But Jesus gets up. He initiates the situation and he washes their feet. We see here that a Christ-like servant is willing to do unpleasant tasks. In verses 4 and 5, it talks about him in very meticulous detail. Rising from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. John is remembering every detail of this that happened so many years before because it was etched in his mind. And he wants the reader to visualize this humble act. Jesus has a towel wrapped around his waist and he's using that towel to wash their feet. And the dust and the dirt from their feet is now adorning, as it were, the garment that he is wearing. A Christ-like servant is willing to do unpleasant tasks. And we see here that a Christ-like servant serves those who don't deserve to be served. Whose feet did Jesus wash that night? Well, we know one that specifically brought out and mentioned Peter. And we know that Peter, in just a few hours, would deny the Lord's. And it says he washed the other disciples' feet, which would mean that he also washed someone who was about to betray him, named Judas Iscariot. And he would wash the feet of someone who would doubt his resurrection by the name of Thomas. And all the disciples, the Bible say, when he was arrested, fled into the night. Jesus washed all of their feet, even though not one of them deserved it. They would not be faithful to him. They would leave him and abandon him in his hour of need, but still he washed their feet. And this reminds us we should not look around and say, who is worthy of my service? Who is worthy of my time? Who is worthy of my money, my investment, my energy? Because I don't want to give my service to someone who doesn't deserve it. No, we serve graciously, like Jesus. And we see that a Christ-like servant finds joy in serving others. Look with me at the end of this story. He says in verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." And look at verse 17. "If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." The word there is a beatitude. It's a blessed. You want to be considered one of the blessed people of God? Then you will humbly serve others. This is completely the opposite of what the world teaches. The world teaches that the key, the path to happiness is found in getting to a position where you have people wait on you hand and foot, where you have assistants, where you have employees, where you have people around you who are meeting your every need. That's the way to find happiness. That's what the world teaches. But Jesus says, no, it's not found in doing that. It's found in humbly serving others in my name. It is Jesus who said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And it's more blessed to serve than to be served. Would you notice with me, thirdly, that a Christ-like servant will minister to others by making extraordinary sacrifices. Turn with me back, please, to Philippians chapter 2. And verse 8 says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Jesus humbly did the will of his Father. This doesn't mean when it says he became obedient to death, it doesn't mean that he obeyed death, because Jesus was the one who conquers death. No, it means that he obeyed his Father even to the extent of death. That is radical obedience. But Jesus didn't do it begrudgingly. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read that the words of Psalm 40 are the words of our Lord when he says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." In John chapter 8 and verse 29, we read Jesus saying, "I always do those things that please him." In Isaiah 53, it says of him, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." In Romans 5:19, it says, "By one man's obedience, many were made righteous." And when Judas and the soldiers came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" He voluntarily and joyfully yielded to the will of his Father, allowed himself to be put through those six trials, to be beaten, to carry that cross, and to die for sinners. And notice how all of this description concludes in his humiliation with these words, "even the death of the cross." This is not a poetic flourish. It powerfully reveals the extent of his obedience, of his humble service. He died. He didn't just die. He wasn't just obedient to death, Paul is saying, but to this kind of death, the humiliating death of the cross. We love the symbolism of the cross, don't we? We see it everywhere. We have it in our church. We have it on our bulletins. We wear it around our necks. We have it on Bible covers. And we so easily forget the cross was an instrument of execution. We forget that it was intended to degrade and torture a human being until they no longer appeared human. It was intended to dehumanize the victim, to insult their very humanity, to degrade them and humiliate them. In the Jewish world, it was considered the curse of God. Galatians 3:13 says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree." In the Roman world, it was considered something that was not worthy to be discussed in polite company. Crucifixion was a horrible and torturous way to die. You see, Jesus didn't just die for us. He died on the cross for us. This was the measure of his obedience. This was the depth of his humiliation. And this is the extreme sacrificial love that God is calling us to imitate. Do you believe that? You may say, that seems extreme. I think maybe you're going too far. I mean, you might admit and say, yeah, it's an incredible example, but certainly God does not expect us to make radical sacrifices for others. Let me show you quickly what the New Testament teaches about this. Turn with me to John chapter 15, if you would, please. John chapter 15, some wonderful verses that Jesus gave his disciples in the upper room. John 15, verse 12. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And then look at this. "Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Look with me now. I want to look at a few passages in the book of 1 John. Can you look with me at towards the very end of your New Testament? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. We all know John 3:16. Well, interestingly enough, 1 John 3:16 is very similar. Look with me at 1 John 3:16. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." What a powerful and challenging exhortation. Turn with me to the next chapter, 1 John 4, 7 and 8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Look with me now at verse 11. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Skip down to verse 20. "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." And there are more passages like this. So let me ask you, are you sacrificially loving your brother and sister in Christ? You may say, well, I really, you know, I invest a lot in my family and in my kids and everything. So do lost people. So do people who hate God. That's not what this is calling us to do. I hope you are loving to your family, your children, your spouse. But that's not supernatural. That's not unusual. What this is calling us to do is to have sacrificial love for others outside of our family, where we are giving up something that's precious to us, like time. Is your time precious to you? If you give up a Saturday to minister to a brother and sister in Christ, I'm sure there are other things you could do with that Saturday. I'm sure there are things that you need to do in your yard and in your home and with your family that you'd love to do. But in order to meet their needs, you're going to sacrifice a day to help them out with something that's very important to them. How about your money? Is your money precious? It should be. Because if you work for your money represents a portion of your life. So when you write a check to someone of money that you've earned through the sweat of your brow, you are giving that person, as it were, a portion of your life. That money that you work for, you're giving that segment of your life that you can never get back, you're giving that to them. That's valuable. That's a sacrifice to meet the need of a brother or sister in Christ. To give them your heart and to listen to their problems and to weep with them and to try to help them deal with some perplexing issue that's crushing their soul. You know what? When you spend like 3 hours with someone doing that, it saps all the energy out of you. It is a real sacrifice. It's not easy ministering to people's heart needs. But this is what Christ has called us to do. This is the example that he has set for us. This is what it means to die to self and to humbly serve one another. So let me ask you, are you doing that? You see, we can go through a wonderful study on humility and look at all the passages in Scripture about it and say, yeah, that was interesting. That was good. I really enjoyed that. But what difference does it make if we aren't really putting that truth into practice? When was the last time you sacrificed something that was really valuable to you to meet the need of a brother or sister in Christ? Where you very well needed to do something else, but instead you met their needs. This is what Christ is calling us to do. And you know what? If in the Church of Jesus Christ, in this local assembly, if we were so sensitive to the needs of others that throughout the week we are sacrificially giving of our time and money to meet those needs of others, it would bind us together. That's the way the church was at the very, very beginning in Jerusalem. When if anyone knew of a need, they simply met that need. Until there was nobody that had any needs. And it's not because someone was forcing them or confiscating their property. It's because they loved them and they wanted to. This is what Christ is calling us to do. I read the story of a naval vessel during World War II. 1943, there were 903 troops aboard and 4 chaplains. And as they were crossing the North Atlantic, a German U-boat sent a torpedo and hit them broadside. And they all knew it was just a matter of moments before the ship would sink. There weren't enough boats or life jackets for everyone, and some individuals had lost theirs, misplaced theirs in the chaos. They couldn't find it. One man came up to one of the chaplains that he knew well, and he said, "I can't find my life jacket anywhere." And the chaplain said, "Here, take mine." A short while later, another man came to one of the chaplains and said the same thing, and the man gave his. Before a few moments had passed, all 4 chaplains gave up their life vests, and they all perished in the icy waters that night. John Henry Jowett, the great preacher, says, "Ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing." If we really want to make a difference with our lives and follow in the footsteps of our Savior, we will make those costly sacrifices to minister to our brother and sister in Christ. May God help us to do so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how far we come from following our Savior. We think that we have sacrificed a great deal when we give a little bit of money or a little bit of time. And yet you gave your life. You died this degrading death on the cross. And this is the kind of sacrificial service that you've called us to. Help us, Father, to be humble servants of Christ and to consider seriously what the Scriptures call us to do. Help us, Father, not to be so focused on our own needs, our own problems, our own issues, that we fail to think of others. Help us, Father, to realize that this is the path of joy. This is the path our Savior has trod. This is what will bring unity to the body of Christ. Speak to us, Father, we pray. Help us not just to be hearers of the word, but doers also. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.